Turning to the book of 2 Samuel, where we hear of David and how he responds to very sad news in his life. And so we'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Let's turn again to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and look at this particularly difficult time in David's life and experience. A severe trial in life is often referred to as an acid test. And the term originated when gold was in wide circulation, just as it is in Moodysburn at the moment. In our own experience, there was a lot of gold, it seems, floating about at this time. And there was a lot of fool's gold and false gold pushed around at that time as well. And in order for the people to know the good from the bad, the real from the false, they had an acid test. And what happened was that the gold, or what was claimed to be gold, was brought and it was placed in a jar maybe, and then nitric acid was poured into it. And what used to happen was that if it was fake, the acid caused the material to decompose. It didn't stand to the acid test. But if it was genuine, the gold remained, nitric acid not being able to break it down. And for ourselves as well, in our gathering here, we have to have acid tests to see if what we have is real in our lives or not. The acid test of our faith is not whether or not we can keep going when things are really good, because generally everybody can do that reasonably well. But the acid test is if the grace of God can be proven to sustain us when times are at their absolute worst. When things are really dark and there seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel, then we see whether or not what we've got is real. And in David's experience here, we see him receiving bad news between verses 1 and 10. The shocking news that King Saul was dead had already gone to the northern part of the kingdom. 1 Samuel 31 verse 7. And now the news has spread to the south. And this man, an Amalekite, one of the hated race who had recently raided Saul's capital at Ziklag, came to David. And he brought bad news. He showed that by the way that he was dressed. His clothes were torn and there was dust in his head. So immediately you could see that there was bad news. It's like when two police officers arrive at your door and they have very grave faces. There has been a concern over somebody maybe being lost or whatever. And you know by their countenance, by their appearance, that they come with heavy hearts and they bear sad news. Well, this was very, very similar in this situation. And this Amalekite came and he bowed to the ground before David, and he actually brought him King Saul's crown, which was showing that he considered David to be the new king. He was reverencing him, and he was acknowledging him as the king elect, the next king. He didn't bring the crown to Ish-bosheth, who was Saul's son, which was remarkable, but he brought it to David. And he had come something like 100 miles from Ziklag with the news, and the commentators have suggested that he would probably reckon that he was going to get a special favour from David for bringing this news. Now, we know from the previous chapters that Saul was very bad to David. He hounded him and he treated him dreadfully. And this Amalekite was just playing on this a little, and he was bringing what he would portray to be bad news, but really thinking, well, if David's the next king, I'll keep in on him and maybe he'll reward me, and I'm the first to bring him news of his enemy being killed. And he said in verse 4 the words that I think would have caused David to be stunned and just to stand there on receiving it in absolute horror. I can see his face completely taken aback as this man said, Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Verse 4. Can you see his face just now? Absolutely stunned. As some of you have been when you've received some of the most dreadful news in your lives as well. And it's almost unbelievable. And in verse 5, can you hear David saying, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I can't believe this. This is agony. How do you know? Oh, please, please let this not be true. Explain it to me. What proof have you got? And the Amalekite, imagining that David would be delighted to receive news of Saul's death, then went on to claim that he had himself killed Saul, the king of Israel, at Gilboa. Verse 10, so I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. But we know from the account given previously in 1 Samuel that he was actually lying. This man was not telling the truth. He hadn't killed Saul. It says in 1 Samuel 31 verses 3 to 5 that Saul committed suicide. He murdered himself. And so it's reckoned that this man here was lying for personal gain. It's reckoned that what he was a scavenger who had been going through the field of battle in order to rob the fallen soldiers of their valuables and possibly even their arms. It was a lie that he told for personal gain. So David's received his bad news, 1 to 10. And now we see David's response to what was, in actual fact, treason, at very least. And if his claim had been true, murder. A lesser man, a less gracious man, would very probably have gloated over the death of one who had been so cruel to him. And as we said, Saul was cruel to David. He robbed him of so much. He robbed him of loads of time that he might have enjoyed with Jonathan, who was his pal and who was Saul's son. But because of Saul's hatred for David, his jealousy of him, he stopped this that could have been just even lovelier still. He stopped it from flourishing and for them relaxing into it and really enjoying it more. He had chased him all over. He had caused him sleepless nights. He had distressed David. And you'd expect someone in a situation like that to gloat over the death of one who had acted like an enemy to him. But actually, far from rejoicing, David and his people plunged into mourning between verses 11 and 12. They mourned and wept and fasted, it says in verse 12, till evening, for Saul and his son Jonathan. Can you imagine the Amalekite? He was going there expecting that he was going to be made a big thing of, that he would get special favours from the next king. Excuse me. He expected that David would be happy that he had put him to death, and instead the whole people here were plunged into mourning. Disaster had come upon God's people. Saul had been a strong king. He had fought very bravely against the enemies of Israel, and we can consider that to be the church, as it were, spiritually reading it. Disaster now, their leader had fallen. And the thing was, David asked him in verse 13 where he was from. And then he said, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. So this man was actually living in their nation. He was a resident alien. And he knew their customs, and he knew the importance as well of the king in that nation. And he must have had some sort of knowledge of the fact that David had studiously avoided putting Saul to death when he had opportunities to do so earlier on in his life. David had resisted with all his might the desire, possibly, and the opportunity to kill Saul, because Saul was the one that God had chosen to lead the nation. Now, Saul himself wasn't a good person, but he was God's choice to lead the nation, and he was God's anointed, it says, between verses 13 and 16. And David says to him, "You are living in our country. You knew the importance of our king. You must have known that it was the Almighty God that chose him to rule over us, that anointed him for that honored work of leading his people. Were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" To destroy the Lord's anointed was to go against God himself, because God had chosen him to be there and to serve in that place. Now, this might be a word for us as well in a situation similar to leadership in the church. Say, for example, there is an elder in your district, and that man is very zealous for the Lord, and sometimes you might feel that he is overly zealous. Maybe you don't like his character or his personality very much. It's possible. Some of us don't have the best personalities, it has to be admitted. Hands up first myself. But the thing is, we have to be very careful, because these people have been set apart, we hope and believe, by God for serving him, and we have to be careful about their person and reputation and God's choosing of them to serve in that place. And in the situation that we have before us with David, neither he nor any other human being on earth had the right to end the almost sacrosanct life of the Lord's anointed. And killing him was to turn against God himself. God had chosen him, and this man was saying, "Okay, I'm wiser than God. I'll do away with him." And this is what's really mattered to David. Now, Saul had been very, very bad to him. He had treated him abominably. But what, in that situation, David chose to focus on was the fact that he was God's choice. He was focusing on the fact that God's grace was upon this man. He focused on God's choosing, God's prerogative, God's sovereignty, rather than his own situation. He thought, "Well, God surely must be wiser than I am." And so he then moved on and had this man put to death. He exercised his authority as king-elect and said, "This is dreadful. You have opposed God. You have opposed God's anointed. and the wages of sin is death. And he was killed. Now for ourselves as well, this I know seems very much like a history lesson, but it's got a very clear application to ourselves as well, because the term Messiah actually means God's anointed, means the one chosen by God for this special work of rescuing his people from hell. And the man whom God anointed, his chosen one, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom the Spirit fell when he was baptized. And it makes really plain in Holy Scripture, in the New Testament, that Jesus is the ultimate anointed one. That this is a foreshadowing here of what was yet to come. Saul was very, very imperfect, and yet he was God's chosen one to lead. And yet there was one to come yet who was perfect in all his ways, who was the Lord's anointed, the ultimate. And it says in Acts 4, 26 to 27, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Jesus is the Lord's ultimate and perfect anointed one. And we have to be careful in our lives that we don't harbor any ill thoughts against God's anointed. That as we come into this place, we'll recognize Jesus as God's chosen one, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. And I have to ask you this morning, how have you come into this place? Are you fully believing that he is the person he's revealed to be in the Bible? Or are you saying, I'll pick and choose the bits that I like? You know, Islam tries to very often defend Jesus because he is one of the five great prophets, they say. But they refuse to believe that he is God's son, and they refuse to believe that he died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people. They say that somebody else was put in his place. Now you might say, well, they have reverence for Jesus. They phone in to the makers of spitting image when they have blasphemous stuff about Jesus, and they, at least, unlike Christians, aren't pleased that his name is being blasphemed, but they've only got a little tiny bit of the story. He was more than just a prophet. He was God incarnate. He is the anointed one, our Messiah, and it was him who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Do you believe that, or are you resisting the Lord's anointed and the truth about him? This man learned very quickly that the wages of sin is death, and the Amalekite died under the sword of judgment. And then we move to verses 17 to the end, this incredible piece of poetry that David wrote as his response to the death of not only Saul, whom he revered, but also Jonathan, whom he loved deeply as a friend. And we've got a whole lot to learn from the way he approached this. Earlier on, between verses 10 and 11, David had joined in with the people generally, and he had with them torn his clothes and fasted and wept. But there was still more by the way of expressing his grief now, and he went in to use all his creative ability to express the overwhelming agony of bereavement. And I want to take a practical point out here for ourselves. There's a tendency in our part of the world to say to people, you know, really pull yourself together in times of bereavement. We say to them that they ought to have a bit more, maybe stiff upper lip, not to grieve too much, not to be excessive about it, in case in some way it comes out of the norm. It's not how we do things in the west coast of Scotland. It's not the way that we do things in England either. Stiff upper lip. Come on, pull yourself together. It's a while now since you lost your dear one. You know, you have to get over it. You have to pull yourself out of it. But, you know, here we see that actually there has to be a proper expression of our sense of loss. There has to be a real grieving and a real mourning. And I don't want to go into amateur psychology and make any big claims, but I do know of somebody close to my own family who was very brave when she lost her father, and she was brave for everybody else, and she carried everybody else. And they said, oh, she's amazing. It's a relative of my own. I said, she's so strong. Oh, she's wonderful. It's so good. And she did this, that, and the next thing for everybody else at the time of the funeral. And a few months later, she had a breakdown because she hadn't grieved properly. She hadn't mourned properly. There's nothing shameful about mourning over the loss of loved ones. I mean, God's, I believe, given us the facility in order to help us. There's nothing shameful about it. If you feel sore and down and you want to cry and you don't feel that you can be strong for everybody else who comes in, don't please be ashamed of that. It's not unnatural. It's normal. You'd be unnatural if you didn't grieve, if you didn't mourn. I mean, for any Christian to say, come on, pull yourself out of it, pull yourself together, that is so thoughtless. And David invested his brilliant abilities here. He used great poetic language, and he used all kinds of figures of speech to express his grief. I mean, it might be that you need to write something as well to express how you feel. Many times this has been the case for people, that when they've been mourning over the loss of someone, the only way they could find some release and remember the great significance of this person has been to write it down. Please don't be ashamed if you find yourself breaking down and crying and sore and aching about it. It's not unnatural. It's very normal, and I believe it's a God-given gift. He gives us these tears in order to move something out. It doesn't happen immediately. It's only over a period of time that we can get anywhere near getting our strength back if the person really meant anything. And here it says in verse 18, as he was writing this poem that was to be taught to the people of Judah, he emphasized that it was to be taught. And I believe there's a truth in that, that we need to be taught how to mourn. That it's actually okay to be really filled with grief. It's okay to want to express our feelings and our anguish and our anxiety. Let's not force people into this horrible straitjacket of stiff upper lip. It's cruel. Please let people weep and be with them in their weeping as they mourn. We need to be taught how to lament. And we see in this lament what the great priorities were in David's life. The first one that I'd like to highlight between verses 20 and 21 is that he was deeply concerned for God's honour in this situation. He says in verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath or in Ashkelon." And these were the two major cities of Philistia, the cities of the Philistines. And they were the enemies of God. They opposed God. They were outside of the church. And he was saying, in a sense, please don't tell the bad news to the enemies of God. Don't tell the sad news to the enemies of God, that a great leader in the church has fallen. That two great leaders in the church have fallen. He was so concerned about God's honour, even in his own pain there. And I have a quotation here from a man called Gordon Keddy, who commentates on this passage, and he brings it into our own context today as to what this could mean. And he says, "When the failures of God's men and women are displayed before the world, the resultant shame calls for the deepest mourning." And we should apply that to ourselves in such a way as that we would be jealously protecting and guarding the reputation of the people in the church. We're all sinners. We're all flawed. But let's not be going to people outside of the church and backbiting and stabbing fellow brothers and sisters all the time. And if they've fallen, if something dreadful's befallen them, let's not go and blab about it and give them more ammunition to fire at the church. All those hypocrites in the church, all those sinners in the church, let's not give them more ammunition, but let's be concerned about God's honour and reputation. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. But then he was also very generous to his enemy. Verse 23. I think it's a measure of David's greatness and his grace that he genuinely grieved over the loss of Saul, who had been so bad to him. Although Saul considered David an enemy, David chose not to consider Saul his enemy. He decided that he would love this man, even though this man did not love him. And both Saul and Jonathan's names receive equal billing in this lamentation. He says in verse 23, they were loved and gracious. And he says in verses 19, 25 and 27, oh, how the mighty have fallen. It's as if he cannot believe it. He puts Saul, along with Jonathan, in the category of mighty. And when he says how the mighty have fallen, it's like these times when sometimes you're so sore that you can't put it in words. You just shake your head and you say the same thing over and over again. I just can't believe it. Life is so empty without him or her. How the mighty have fallen. He was very gracious to one who treated him as an enemy. And in this respect, he gives us a foretaste of the love of Christ. You will remember that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, and the people who were about to destroy him, Jesus, looking into the future, Luke 19, verse 41, says, wept. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus, the Lord's true anointed, wept over the loss and the destruction of his enemies. It gave Jesus no pleasure to think that those people who opposed him would be destroyed by enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. While we were yet enemies, the Bible says, Christ died for our sins. This is at the very heart of God. This is the very heart of godliness as well, to be generous to our enemies. Now, this is the hardest thing possibly in the world. It is for me anyway, being generous to my enemies. But he absolutely insisted for himself that he must be generous to his enemy. And he shows that through the poem, in that you'll notice he veiled Saul's faults. Now, Saul had faults, a lot of them, and David had seen them and he knew of them, but he chose to veil them, instead choosing to focus on the good things of Saul's character. He said things like that Saul was the glory of Israel, verse 19. And the word glory can be translated beauty, and it also can be translated gazelle. The beautiful mountain gazelle was sure-footed and swift. It was a beautiful animal. And in Saul's battles, he had this sure-footedness and this swiftness and this beauty and this grace. He was very, very able in that situation. And David chose to focus on that. And then he said in verse 19 that he was mighty. He remembered him as a warrior. He didn't remember him as his own enemy, as a bad guy, and he didn't decry him. He chose to look at the good things. Now, this, again, is a biblical principle that we are taught to live by as Christians. Philippians 4, verse 8, is a word for today. Paul says, finally, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think of such things. I mean, the press all the time, and especially the tabloids, bring the gutters to us all the time. They want us to focus on sordid and dirty and disgusting things. And I mean, there's enough sin in our own lives not to be dragged further down. And the Lord says, oh, please, lift your minds to think about good things. Think of my grace in Christ. Think of that sacrifice, that self-sacrifice of Christ at the cross of Calvary. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And he chose to do that. He was very gracious to his enemy. He also, really following on from this, chose to focus on good memories of both men. Verses 22 to 23, he says they were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions, they were powerful in their movement forward, and they were formidable in strength. They were a class apart, and he put them together. He says Saul and Jonathan in verse 23. He focused on the good times. If you're going through hard times just now, if you're going through trials in your life, is it not one place that you run to often? If you're mourning, if you're grieving, do you not go to that place where you remember the blessed times, the good things God gave you through your loved one? Focus on the good things. Focus on the good things. And focus particularly on the good thing that God has done at Calvary through Jesus Christ in order to lift up those who were enemies towards him. He was also deeply concerned for the public welfare. Although he had his own grief, he said, O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. He was thinking of others as well, even in his own grief and in his own trial. He was thinking of how much prosperity came to Israel because Saul had been a powerful leader, and how these women knew the blessings of having powerful leadership, and he was thinking about them. He was thinking about them. He was thinking of others in his trials as well. Weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned you with ornaments of gold. And this is another biblical principle from Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I want to ask just now, if we are genuinely considering the people in our congregation who are mourning just now and whose hearts are sore, who are being discouraged. I spoke to somebody recently in one hospital, and that person's wife said that the only two people that went to see her loved one were the ministers. Nobody else in the whole congregation bothered to go and see that person at all, and that person's been in hospital for months. Are we thinking about other people in the congregation as well? Are we thinking about how sore they are? Each of us should look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And David also showed one other thing in this passage as well, and I sincerely hope that these are of help to us. He was grateful for his friend Jonathan's love. He said in verse 26, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Now this is a very real verse. This is very, very powerful. Because you'll notice that he's speaking as if Jonathan was still alive. Now that is one facet or aspect of what mourning people often do. I have met people who say, I still talk to him, I still talk to her. It's a working out of the grief. I mean, they know the person has passed on to eternity, but they're still working out this grief and talking to them. And he says here, my brother Jonathan, this man was so precious to him. He was his brother. They were united in heart. Their souls were knit together. And he says, I'm distressed for you. It's as if here he was saving the very best to last. He was gracious about Saul, who had been very bad to him. He didn't highlight his faults. But now, coming to the last part, he says, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. And he remembered Jonathan's loyal and self-sacrificial love to himself over the years, even though Jonathan's dad couldn't stand him and opposed him and went after him. Jonathan was loyal to David, and he was also loyal to his father. And David found him very beautiful. He was a lovely man. He was a real soulmate and a good friend. And he was self-sacrificing in their friendship together. And true beautiful friendship like that is very rare, and we ought to give thanks for it and really bless God for those he's given us in this life that will come through life with us and be there with us shoulder to shoulder in the bad times and the good. My brother Jonathan, I am distressed for you. Their love, says C.S. Lewis, was the sort of love one can imagine between angels. These two men were really bonded together in love. And for us, if we can take something from it, as he speaks of his brother Jonathan, is that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The one who had no faults as God's anointed said, it is finished. He had completed the work to bring us into a knowledge of his salvation and his grace and his friendship. And in all this, as we consider God's anointed, that high position, and also the faithfulness of Jonathan, let's think about Jesus. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And part of that astonishing thing is that the joy set before him included seeing men and women, also from this congregation, coming to know his friendship, that he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one, he is the promised rescuer and deliverer of his people. We thank God for his word. Oh, let's fix our eyes on Jesus and try to find him in all the pages of Holy Scripture, because he said that of the Scriptures of the Old Testament, these are they that testify of me. Let's pray.